Through the Word. Just a couple of brief items I wanted to mention as we get started today. I trust that you all receive one of these brochures. By chance, did anyone not receive one? We'll make certain that you do. We have some in the front and some in the back. This brochure kind of gives you an overview, a big picture, of the work of the CJF, the Christian Jew Foundation. Now, interestingly enough, the CJF was first established in 1948. Looks like the children are being dismissed. Otherwise, they don't want to hear me speak. As I was saying, the CJF was originally established in 1948. Now, what do we know about 1948? Very significant year, was it not? The reestablishment of Israel as a sovereign political state. And so essentially, the CJF is about taking the good news that Messiah has come and Messiah has provided atonement in the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth, taking that message of redemption to the Jewish community worldwide. As I travel and speak in a number of churches throughout the year, speaking on a variety of topics, in addition to raising visibility of the ministry, I also help raise prayer and financial support for our missionary work in Israel. And presently, we have three missionary families serving in Israel. And briefly, what is unique about Israel with respect to Jewish missions? Simply this: Israel is the one place on earth where Jewish people make up the majority rather than the minority. Approximately 83% of the population in Israel is composed of Jewish people. And so really, you and I have an opportunity today to make what I consider to be a holy investment to help ensure that the gospel goes back to the people from whom it originally came. Now, if you'll open up your brochure, you'll notice that there's an envelope that you can tear off, and there is some requested contact information on that envelope. Let me encourage you, if you haven't already, let me encourage you to take just a few moments to fill this out. This helps us stay connected with one another, to pray for one another in these days as we seek to serve the Lord. And I also might mention that we are receiving a love offering for the work of the ministry today, and should the Lord put it upon your heart to partnership with us in that fashion, the easiest way to do that, if you're writing a check, is simply to insert the letters CJF. CJF, standing for the Christian Jew Foundation. And I'll be receiving your envelopes at the end of the service this morning. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be looking today at verses 1 through 13. That's Matthew chapter 25 and verses 1 through 13. And I'd like for you to consider for a moment the concept of preparation. Preparation. What is it? What is it? Well, simply put, it's doing what needs to be done to get ready for something before it happens. To say that another way, it's to be in a state of readiness ahead of time. Now, it often involves things like planning, practicing, arranging, adjusting, formulating, training, measuring, establishing the groundwork, laying a foundation. It looks ahead to tomorrow today. It's preparation. Now, my friends, when it comes to preparation of a physical nature in terms of day-to-day living, I think most of us do a pretty good job, right? For example, we know how to get ready for work by preparing clean clothes, showering, hygiene, preparing breakfast, making sure that there's fuel in the car, and on occasion even listening to the news to prepare for weather and road conditions. We know how to prepare our homes by vacuuming, preparing meals, cleaning the laundry, the dishes, the yard, and preparing children for school and activities. So the point is, whether it's leaving the house or running the house, we prepare our homes, our children, our vehicles, and even ourselves for the next day. But what about preparation this morning of a spiritual nature? A spiritual nature. In other words, being ready for Messiah's return. How are we doing on that front? In other words, do future realities determine, dictate our present priorities? This morning, we're looking at a parable that exhorts us to be spiritually prepared for the return of Jesus. It's the parable of the 10 virgins, not the 70 virgins, that would be a different message, but the parable of the 10 virgins found in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And in this passage, we'll see how we need to get ready and keep watching. That's really the main idea, the central thought that we want to develop today. Get ready and keep watching. And to unpack this idea, to develop it, we'll consider, number one, the purpose of this parable. Secondly, the people of this parable. And thirdly, the particulars of this parable. So my friends, it's my prayer that as a result of our time together in this portion of God's Word, we'll be ready and continually watching for the bridegroom's return for his bride, the church. Now we begin by introducing this parable with a quick survey of its context and background. The context of these 13 verses is the Olivet Discourse found primarily in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. The basic purpose of the Olivet Discourse is to answer the question, when and how would the Messianic Kingdom come into being? When and how would the Messianic Kingdom come into being? You see, since Israel rejected the kingdom offer of the Messiah, it was impossible to set up the kingdom at that time. It would actually have to be set up at a later time. However, in light of his denunciation of the leadership of Israel in Matthew 23, and in light of his closing words in Matthew 23, 37 through 39, revealing the fact that he will not return until Israel requests his return, when then will the kingdom be set up? The Olivet Discourse answers this question. And think for a moment about what's going on here. You know, it must have been a shocking and mind-numbing experience for the disciples to hear from their master that the temple would be torn down, that there would be terrible tribulation in the future, that many believers would be persecuted and executed. Furthermore, they learned a number of details about events that would herald, that would announce Messiah's return to earth. The sun would be darkened. The moon would cease to give light. The powers of heaven would be shaken. And then what? Then they would see the Son of Man, a messianic term from the book of Daniel. They would see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory and hear a loud trumpet call. Now, in order to reinforce his closing point in Matthew 24, 36 through 42, the fact that there will be a separation between the believer and the unbeliever, Jesus presents a series of four parables urging readiness, watchfulness, and laboring. And you see, it is in this group of parables that the parable of the 10 virgins is situated. Now, in Jesus' parabolic method of teaching, you have either one parable or a series of parables, and then the application is given. So what you have here is a series of four parables, but the application of the parables will actually be in the next section, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, which deals with the judgment of the Gentiles. So another thing to keep in mind with regard to the context is that the purpose of these parables is to bring the application to the judgment of the Gentiles. I say that because I don't see these parables referring to a judgment of living Jewish people following the second coming. The reason being is that I understand Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38 to teach that the tribulation itself, the time of Jacob's trouble itself, is God's final judgment upon Israel. And therefore, all Jewish people who survive until the second coming are believers. And this, you see, is in accordance, is in agreement, in harmony with Romans 11:26, where it says, all Israel will be saved. Well, an additional thing to keep in mind concerning the context is the distinctions within these parables. You see, they always distinguish between two categories of people. My friends, the distinction here is not between Jews and Gentiles. It's not between Israel and the church. And it's not between different types of believers. Rather, the distinction here is simply between believers and unbelievers, between the saved and the unsaved. The point being that the saved will be characterized by readiness, watchfulness, and laboring, and the unsaved will not be characterized by these three things. Let's talk now a moment about the background to this parable. The background. My friends, the background to what is happening here is really the four steps of the Jewish wedding system. The first step is called the arrangement, and this is when the father of the groom made the arrangement with the father of the bride and pays the bride price. And you see, this was often done when the bride and groom were merely children. And so many years could transpire between the first and second stage. However, there is always a minimum of 1 year between the first and second stage. However, it could be much longer than that. But again, there's always a minimum of 1 year between the first and second stage. And because of that system, the bride and groom often didn't meet each other until the wedding day. Now, as we connect this first stage, as we connect this to the story of Christ and the church, we see that the fulfillment of the first step is found in Ephesians 5:22 through 33, when the Father of Christ made arrangement and paid the bride price, which was nothing less than the blood of His Son. The second stage in the Jewish wedding system is called the taking of the bride. And here, at least a year later or more, the groom will go to the home of the bride and take her to his home. And the taking of the bride is the rapture of the church. That's when the church is removed from the earth. And that's when the church is going home. The third stage is called the wedding ceremony, to which only a few happen to be invited, usually the close friends and the relatives of the bride and groom. And you see, in this third stage, the wedding ceremony will actually take place in heaven before the second coming, as found in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Well, then comes the fourth stage. The fourth stage, which is the wedding feast. And the wedding feast would normally last for 7 days, and many more would be invited to the wedding feast than would have attended the wedding ceremony. And often these kingdom parables are related to the wedding feast because the wedding feast is viewed as the messianic kingdom. And you know what? You know what? Indeed, our wedding feast will be on earth as the kingdom begins. And it may last for 7 days or 7 years. The text doesn't make it clear, but it does describe the kingdom in terms of the wedding feast, as it does in verse 10 of this parable, where it says, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, meaning that those were the ones who entered into the messianic kingdom. So, my friends, those are the four stages of the Jewish wedding system, which form the background to this parable. This brings us now to the text itself. And we start in verse 1 with the purpose of this parable. It reads, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Concerning purpose, there are actually two subpoints: explanation and comparison. explanation and comparison. And concerning explanation, we see here that Jesus relates this parable to explain the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's describing what the kingdom of heaven will be like in the future when the Son of Man returns. Now, interestingly, the expression kingdom of heaven is used exclusively by Matthew. It's synonymous with the term kingdom of God. The reason Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven is because he is writing his gospel to Jewish people. And you see, Jewish people were and are sensitive, careful about using the name of God in vain. So they try to avoid using the term whenever they are writing or speaking. In fact, they tend to use the term only within the confines of the synagogue or in religious discussions. Outside of this, they would often use a substitute, such as Hashem, the name, or heaven for God. And so Matthew, writing to Jews and aware of Jewish sensitivities, used the expression kingdom of heaven so that it would be more readily acceptable to his Jewish audience. Now, the specific facet of God's kingdom program that's in view here actually has two names. One, the Messianic Kingdom, and secondly, the Millennial Kingdom. My friends, the name Messianic Kingdom emphasizes what? It emphasizes that this kingdom will be ruled directly by the Messiah himself. The name Millennial Kingdom emphasizes how long this kingdom will last, 1,000 years. Now, the form of the Messianic or Millennial Kingdom is that of an earthly, literal kingdom, which Jesus will rule from the throne of David. It is rooted, grounded, and established in the Davidic covenant. You see, when God made a covenant with David, he promised that David would have the following things. He promised that David would have an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, and an eternal descendant. And it's this facet of the kingdom program, the Messianic kingdom, that was a major area of Old Testament prophecy. You see, this was the kingdom proclaimed as being near by John the Baptist. This was the kingdom Jesus offered to the Jewish people. This was the kingdom that was rejected. And as a result of the rejection of the Messianic kingdom, the offer was rescinded or taken away from that generation. And from a human perspective, from a human point of view, the Messianic kingdom was postponed and not set up at that time. But from a divine perspective, from God's point of view, this rejection was all part of a divine plan and the means by which Messiah would die to provide atonement and the means by which the gospel would extend to you guys, the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, right? And after that, this Messianic kingdom will be reoffered to the Jewish generation of the tribulation. And you know what? They'll accept it. They'll accept it. Now, concerning, again, the subject of purpose, the point here being comparison, notice that Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to 10 virgins who go out to meet the bridegroom. And to develop this comparison, we need to go back for a moment to the second stage in the Jewish wedding system, the taking of the bride. My friends, in the Jewish wedding system, because the bride would often live in a different town, the groom would leave his home to take his bride. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Back in the olden days, way back when this context was taking place, you didn't have convenient train, bus, and plane schedules to which you could set your arrival to. And so you were never 100% sure exactly when the groom would return with the bride and bring her to the wedding feast. And so the virgins of the town, that's why Jesus speaks of virgins here, the virgins of the community had the responsibility of going out to the edge of town to see and wait for the groom to return with the bride. Also, since they could not be sure whether it would be daytime or nighttime, they had to bring lamps with them and be ready in that way. And so it is that particular facet of the Jewish wedding system that the virgins of this parable must be viewed. My friends, the groom, who is Jesus, has left and has not yet come back with the bride. But you know what? He will come back with the bride at the second coming. Amen? And so the virgins in this parable who go out to meet the bridegroom refer to Gentiles in the tribulation who are judged at the end of the tribulation. However, in terms of application, right here, right now, what Jesus is talking about during the tribulation period also applies to us prior to the rapture of the church. In other words, the truth in this parable can be applied to our time today before the church is removed. The parable of the 10 virgins teaches us to be prepared and alert for the rapture. So, hey, we need to get ready and we need to keep watching. And this is seen when we consider the purpose of this parable, which again is an explanation of the kingdom of heaven by comparing it to 10 virgins who go out to meet the bridegroom. Well, secondly, our need to be ready and watching is seen when we consider the people of the parable. The people. Look at verses 2 through 4. It says, five of them were foolish and five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in containers along with their lamps. Here we see that Jesus divides the virgins into two groups, the wise and the foolish. And as we said, this parable is actually part of a group of parables that distinguishes between two types of people, believers and unbelievers. So what we're saying today is that the wise virgins had salvation and the foolish did not. But let's dig a little deeper, shall we? My friends, the contrast between wise and foolish is found in only one other passage in Matthew, Matthew 7, 24 through 27, which of course is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In that passage, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. Conversely, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So we see here that for Matthew, the characteristic that distinguishes the wise from the foolish is that the wise have acted on Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount and the foolish have not. But specifically, what is it that the wise have acted upon? Well, to answer that question, let's consider the meaning of the oil. The oil. Interestingly, Matthew does not use the term oil outside of this parable. So we need to look at the context of the parable and anything else in Matthew that pertains to this issue. Now, concerning the context, as we said earlier, the application of this parable is the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And at first glance, when you look at that judgment, it appears to be based on works, specifically how the Gentiles treated Jesus' physical brethren, the Jewish people, during the tribulation. But again, here's the deal. These works are not the source of the righteousness needed to get into the kingdom. They are the result of the righteousness needed to get into the kingdom. Now, here's where I'm going with this. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus gives the key to true righteousness. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't miss the significance of what's going on here. Jesus admonishes his audience to seek, to pursue his Heavenly Father's righteousness. In other words, he's urging them to seek after him. Why? Because he is the source of that righteousness, the same righteousness that belongs to the Father, the same righteousness that Jesus describes as being perfect. So what we're talking about here today is imputed righteousness, God's act of crediting the righteousness of Messiah to sinners who believe and accept his gift. So all of this to say, given the distinction between believer and unbeliever in this parable, given the literary parallel of wise and foolish in the Sermon on the Mount, given the nature of the judgment in view, and given what Matthew says about righteousness, I take it that the oil in this parable represents imputed righteousness. Simply put, the wise virgins had it, the foolish virgins did not. In that sense, they were without oil, the oil of imputed righteousness. So let me ask you a question. Pop quiz here today. I want to make sure you're paying attention. I notice some of you have your heads down, your eyes closed. Appreciate you praying for me right now. But let me ask you a quick question. Is there oil in your lamp today? Do you have imputed Jesus' righteousness? If not, believe Jesus for it. In this way, we need to get ready and keep watching. And this is seen when we consider the people of the parable. Well, thirdly today, our need to be ready and watching is seen when we consider the particulars of the parable. And we begin with the cry in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" Now notice here that no explanation is given for why the bridegroom is delayed, but we see how his late arrival affects the situation. All 10 of the virgins, both the wise and the foolish, do what? They fall asleep, right? They fall asleep. And this nodding off to sleep appears to be just a minor detail in the story, because Jesus doesn't praise or blame the virgins for failing to stay awake. You know, this incident doesn't have any moral significance attached to it. There's no fault being assigned. There's no hint of disapproval. Well, at some point, late in the evening or early in the morning, the Greek isn't precise here. It literally reads, in the middle of the night, there's a cry of warning. "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." The cry is sounded, and all 10 of the virgins are awakened. And you know what? It's clearly evident that the problem which would soon confront them did not arise out of the fact that they had fallen asleep. You know, they're awake in plenty of time to meet the bridegroom. And so this brings us now to the crisis. The crisis in verses 7 through 9. It says, "Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.'" So here's what's happening. Here's what's going on. The virgins get up and clean and oil of their lamps. Why? So that they'll burn brightly to welcome the arrival of the bridegroom. Now remember, from verse 3, the foolish virgins didn't take any oil with them, right? They never had any to begin with. However, there must have been some residue of oil on the rag or wick of the 5 empty lamps, which quickly burned out only moments after being lit. You know, this would explain why all 5 of those lamps went out at the same time. So the foolish virgins make their request. They appeal to the wise, "Give us some of your oil." But you know what? Their request is refused. And this is not because the 5 wise virgins were selfish, you know, only out for themselves. Remember, in the context of the story, sharing their oil would mean that all 10 would run out of oil. Well, perhaps at this juncture of the sermon, you're silently wondering to yourself, you're much too polite to say this out loud. You're genteel Gentiles, right? You wouldn't actually say this out loud. But I have a hunch what you're silently saying to yourself. You're saying, John, what does all this mean in my life? What's this got to do with me? Well, my friend, it means that if you have oil today, if you have imputed Jesus' righteousness, you can't share your saved condition with somebody else, right? People don't get into heaven by sharing somebody else's oil. No one receives forgiveness of sin based on the salvation others have received. Each person is accountable for their own choices. Belief cannot be borrowed because salvation is non-transferable. We can't depend on others for a right standing with God. Well, we come now to the closed door. The closed door in verses 10 through 12. And first we see an entrance denied, or rather an entrance gained. An entrance gained. Verse 10 reads, "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut." Notice here that the five foolish virgins leave just as the bridegroom arrives. In other words, they're moving in opposite directions from one another. And this is a foreshadowing, a sneak preview of a tragic conclusion. But the wise virgins, those who had oil in their lamps, those who helped the bridegroom stage his arrival, they're the ones who are ready now to accompany the bridegroom to the wedding feast, to the wedding banquet. You know, their duties are over, right? They're free to enjoy the party. But for the foolish virgins, once the bridegroom returns, there is neither the time nor the opportunity for them to change the course of their unbelief. The door of salvation is shut. And the point is, there's a juncture. There's a period of no return after which one's rejection of Christ cannot be reversed. Which takes us now to our next point in verses 11 and 12, entrance denied. Entrance denied. The text says, "Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" My friends, when the groom finally arrives in the second coming and comes with his bride to the wedding feast, to the messianic kingdom, the foolish ones are going to be excluded from the messianic kingdom because they had no salvation. But the wise ones will be brought into the marriage feast, brought into the messianic kingdom, because they did have oil. They did have salvation. So by having salvation, the wise ones were in a position of readiness and watchfulness, while the others who didn't have salvation failed in being ready and failed in being watchful. And think about it for a moment. The fact that they were unbelievers is clearly seen in verse 12. "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." I don't think Jesus would say that to believers who were believers but fleshly or disobedient or carnal. I think he would only say that to those who were genuinely unbelievers. So again, I take it that the distinction in this parable is between believers and unbelievers. The believers are characterized by readiness and watchfulness. The unbelievers are not. Well, lastly, we come to the challenge in verse 13. It says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." What are we told to do here? What's happening? What's going on? First, we are told to watch. To watch. To maintain a diligent watch. Secondly, we're told to prepare. To be prepared for the bridegroom's return. And notice that both these things, watching and preparation, are tied to the time of the Lord's reappearance. You know, presently, right now, no one knows when the second coming will happen. But someday, the second coming will be a datable event. It will occur exactly 7 years after the signing of the seven-year covenant between Israel and the future false Messiah, the Antichrist. And it will occur 3 years and 42 months, or 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation. The rapture, on the other hand, will never be a datable event. Its time is only known by one person, God the Father. It was not known by the angels, nor was it known by the Son in his humanity, but only by God the Father. And so if the timing of the rapture has been hidden, not disclosed, from both angels and the humanity of Jesus, how much more is it hidden from mankind in general? And for that reason, I take it that the only clue, the only hint concerning the timing of the rapture is that it will occur sometime before the tribulation. And you know what? It may not occur necessarily just before the tribulation. It might easily occur 10 or 20 years before that time. So as to the question of when the rapture will occur, the answer is simple. No one knows precisely. Now, as we said earlier concerning application, what Jesus said about the tribulation in terms of readiness and watchfulness applies to us prior to the rapture of the church. So let me ask you another question. What does this readiness and watchfulness look like in our lives? Well, as we've seen, this preparation begins with having true righteousness. Righteousness, which is sourced in Jesus and imputed to the believer's account. My friend, if you've never done so, believe and be born again. Remember, each virgin had to have their own oil. Secondly, in terms of application, reflect and repent. Reflect and repent. Ask yourself, do I want to be found doing, and you fill in the blank, when the Lord returns? Corresponding to this question is 1 John 2:28. It says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Are you living today in such a way that you would shrink away in shame if Jesus were to come back on a Saturday night and you're out doing whatever it is you're doing? Would you want him to appear while you're in the middle of gossiping about someone? Would you want him to show up at work and see your attitude? Do you want to be yelling at your kids or your spouse when Christ comes back? As Bob Dylan, another famous Jewish person, as Bob Dylan sang in his song, "Are you ready? Am I ready to lay down my life for the brethren and to take up my cross? Have I surrendered to the will of God, or am I still acting like the boss?" Well, thirdly, again in terms of application, get ready to grow. Get ready to grow. And the question here is, are you spiritually stagnant? Is the fire from your oil flickering? If so, then it's time to be intentional. It's time to be proactive. Those who believed the bridegroom was coming took action. It's time to stop being lazy and lukewarm. Ask God to break you out of your spiritual slumber and refuel your lamp so you can burn bright once again. Hebrews 10, 36 through 37 tells us that we'll receive what's promised, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Let's go forth to meet our returning bridegroom. And let's be ready when he comes. As Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And finally today, with regard to application, watch and pray. Watch and pray. My friends, this parable pushes us to keep watch. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 26, 41. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Romans 13, 11 challenges us to shake off our spiritual slumber. It says, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Bottom line, when it's all said and done, as we get ready and keep watching, we will be prepared. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, I pray for anyone here today, anyone at all, who may be holding an empty lamp. Fill their lamp with the oil of imputed righteousness. And Father, thank you for your grace resources that enable us to live a life that is truly pleasing in your sight. Through the empowerment of your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, help us to appropriate these sanctification resources so we can joyfully look forward to and gladly anticipate the return of the bridegroom for us, his bride, the church. B'Shem Yeshua, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.